Let me take you into our passage for this morning. We are in John chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 22 to 31. And if you have the outline there, you're going to look at that title and go, what? Because the title reads, Seeing Jesus at Hanukkah. And you're saying, Hanukkah? We are now 1 week from Resurrection Sunday. Well, we will follow what the text says this morning here. But if you've been following along in our study of John's Gospel, where we left off at verse 21 was fairly shortly after Jesus had been at the temple. He had been there for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was usually held somewhere late September, early October by our calendar. There he had done some amazing things. He had incredible teaching. He declared himself to be the light of the world and that the river of life flowed from him. As he was on his way out of the temple, and by the way, when he left the temple, was it with, you know, fair wishes and fond goodbyes? No, he left the temple with the Jews having stones in their hand, wanting to stone him to death. As he leaves the temple, and he's on the outside now of the temple complex, he sees a man born blind from birth. We know that in the mercy of God and in the plan of God to provide another sign of power to testify to his son, Jesus gives this man his sight. Some people say he gave him back his sight. Well, he never had sight to begin with. For the first time, he has sight. That was where we left it off. We know that there was a lot of controversy that came out of this. We now shift in verse 22 a couple more months down the trail. So if we were about 6 months from the crucifixion back at most of chapter 10, now we have shifted to about, 3 months, maybe four at the outside. Some months have passed, and it is now the second last week of the last month of the year. Now, that's according to the Jewish calendar. We're actually talking about the 25th day of the month of Kislev. Yeah, everybody knows what Kislev is, of course. Who here was born on Kislev? No. For the Jewish calendar, Kislev is the last month. The 25th day. Does that sound familiar? Indeed, we celebrate a 25th day. But it doesn't exactly line up with the Christian calendar and the Jewish calendar, but it's the second last week of the last month of the year. And Jesus is now once again back in Jerusalem. So for a period of about 2 months, if you follow the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus went to the other side of the Jordan, to a region called Perea. That's where John the Baptist had done his ministry. And Jesus had spent about 2 months ministering in Perea. And you can see the accounts of that in the other Gospels. But now he has returned to Jerusalem, and he is at the Feast of Dedication. And by the way, the word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. So that's where that word comes from. So you're going to get a little history this morning. You know, history isn't the most important thing in the world. Some of us love history. Some of us detest history. But when it comes to understanding the scripture, to know something of the history of God's people is a very useful thing because it does help us understand things. Anyway, when we talk about the Feast of Dedication, it's another one of these feasts of lights. Do you remember that Tabernacles, the great feast of Israel, was a feast of lights? Sort of the last day they had those huge candelabras burning with, thousands of liters of oil putting up flames maybe 100 feet into the sky. In the ancient world, that was a light show. For Hanukkah, it's a much smaller feast of lights, but if you have any Jewish friends, or if you've watched television around December and you've all of a sudden seen that little 8-stemmed menorah, that is for Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And they would light those 8 lights in that candelabra, that menorah. Now, dedication is not an Old Testament prescribed feast. Because the 3 Old Testament prescribed feasts, and they're Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, were all given through Moses in about 1450 BC. We are now at about 30 AD, and Hanukkah was only established in the year 165 BC. So it's like 1300 years after the Mosaic feasts were established. Let me tell you a little bit about the history of the Jews, because without that, you're really missing the point of the passage here. We need to understand a little bit about Hanukkah this morning. In the history of Israel, remember how the world had great powers? probably the original great power of the world was the Egyptians, and then you had the Assyrians, then you had the Babylonians, and then you had the Medes and the Persians, and then you had the Greeks, kind of all the big players. After the Greeks, and Alexander dies in about 323 BC, the area that comprised the land of Israel was sort of a ping-pong ball between two minor powers. On one hand, to the north, was the power of the land called Syria. Boy, that sort of all of a sudden touches nowadays as we're hearing the news. Syria was to the north. To the south, a much weaker but still aggressive nation called Egypt. And they were kind of always changing hands. Who controlled the land of Israel? It was kind of like a ping-pong ball bounce between the two of them. And so for a while, after Alexander the Great, it's either Syria or it's the Egyptians who are dominating Israel. Now, when the Egyptians had control, they were remarkably tolerant to the worship practices of the Jews. Now, again, in history, you have to remember that the Jewish populace had been carried away under the Babylonians into exile. They had spent about 70 years in exile there. They had come back. The temple had been rebuilt. The Jewish nation was sort of rebuilding itself, but it wasn't big or powerful. I mean, I doubt whether they numbered even a million people at this point in time. We are six generations away from Jesus when we're talking about the establishment of the Feast of Dedication. All right, so there's this feast. And the reason that this feast exists is because there was a ruler who was tremendously oppressive to the Jewish people. His name was Antiochus. Now, some of you have heard this. He also gave himself a second name. It was Epiphanes. Basically, Epiphanes means, here I am and I am God. Or it means, I am the light of God. Which is kind of ironic because, remember, in the last chapter, what does Jesus keep saying? I am the light of the world. And in Jesus' case, he is the light of the world. Epiphanes wanted to make himself important, so he called himself, the light of deity, the great one. Here I am. The Jews, of course, changed his second name and called him Epimanes, not Epiphanes. Epimanes means the insane one. You can see there's a little bit of tension here. Now, why did the Jews have such a negative view towards Antiochus? Well, Antiochus had decided that he was going to assimilate all of the Jews into the Greek world. They were going to stop their worship. They were going to stop being identified as a distinctive group. They were going to stop their language. He was going to, by force, assimilate them into his kingdom. So what he did was he first went to their temple. And on the altar of God, he set up a statue to the Greek god Jupiter. It's interesting, historians say, but the face was that of Antiochus on there. No ego with this man. There on top of the altar of God now was a pagan idol. He drove all the Jews out of the temple, brought in all of his pagan friends, and they did all kinds of horrible, debauching, disgraceful things at the temple. You can't imagine how they humiliated it. Then he turned his attention to the Jewish people themselves. And he basically said, you no longer have any access to the temple. And we will now forbid, on the penalty of death, you practicing circumcision, you practicing anything in regards to Sabbath observance. You will no longer practice any more feasts. You will no longer either read the Old Testament or possess the Old Testament. You see what he's doing. He is systematically trying to destroy the people. And what he did to make sure of this is he would politically appoint high priests for Israel. By the way, this became a real problem. Instead of being qualified as men of God, they became political appointees and bought their positions. You know what? Caiaphas, Annas before him, four boys in between those two, all political maneuvering. And there was brutal, sadistic treatment of Israel. Absolute slaughter of the people. Until there was an old man named Matthias, who was of a priestly line. and was being dragged before the pagan temples and supposed to make a sacrifice there to the pagan gods, and he had no intentions of doing so. But one of the issues in this day was there were some Jews who stood their ground, and there were some Jews who just absolutely capitulated. It's easier to go along to get along. And there was a Jew who was giving in, who was going forward to make the sacrifice before the Greek gods. And old Matthias had had enough and picked up his sword and took off his head. And now we have a rebellion. Matthias dies very shortly after that event, but he has five boys. The nickname for these five boys is the Maccabees. These are the Hammer Brothers, because Maccabees means the hammer. And they will now lead a rebellion against the Syrians. And it will be bloody, but they will wrestle away from the Syrians the control of Jerusalem. And they will come back into the temple, which has been so desecrated by the Greeks. And they will do everything they can to clean it up and to rededicate it to God. And what they need to have is a flame burning there of dedication. And here's where you probably know a little bit of the story. They found one small vial of oil, which should have lasted for one day. And they put the vial there, and it lasted for 8 days. And they took this as a miraculous sign from God that he had helped them to reclaim the temple and to rededicate themselves. So this is called the Feast of Dedication. Now, all of that history is basically given to you just to set up 4 points. What were the Jews thinking about? What were they remembering? And what were they focusing upon when they came together to celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah? And by the way, Hanukkah is a little different than the three major Jewish feasts because they all had to be done at Jerusalem. Hanukkah you could do at your own home. But many Jews did gather at Jerusalem for this festival as well. There's 4 things that were focused upon at the Feast of Dedication. Number one, they focused on God's deliverance from oppression. Now, how often did Israel have to focus upon God's deliverance from oppression? My, you go back through their history. Yeah, you start with the Egyptians, then you get to, you know, the Midianites, you get to the Phoenicians. We can go on to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. It's kind of ironic when you think about this, because in the covenant that they were given by God, were they supposed to always be oppressed? No, they were to be never oppressed. They were to be the bulletproof nation. Then why were they constantly calling out to God for a deliverer? Because they never kept terms of the covenant. Folks, let me explain to you a wondrous difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant was very much a performance-based covenant. New Covenant is all about what Jesus has done. Old Covenant had blessings and curses. New Covenant has blessings in Jesus, and he has borne all the curses. Wow. You see why Hebrews talks about that there is so much of a better covenant built on better promises? Anyway, deliverance. That's what you think about. Every one of the Jewish festivals, they thought about deliverance. But Hanukkah, deliverance. They talked about God setting his people apart from the false worshipers. You see, the temple was still in service for those 3 years. Problem was, is that nobody was worshiping the true God there. Now, ironically, when Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication here, and he's God walking among them, who are they worshiping? We still have a major problem. Second aspect is God setting apart his people. Third aspect is God being able to preserve his own people. Because at this point in time, the Syrians wanted the Jews utterly destroyed and assimilated. And fourthly, they celebrated at the Feast of Dedication because all of a sudden, the right to worship God had been restored. When the temple had been taken away from them, and with the temple being removed, the priesthood was removed, the sacrifices were removed. When the temple was restored to them, they felt and believed that they could now worship God once again. The right to worship had been restored. So all of those things sets up our passage this morning. because we want to get into the minds of those who are at this feast and what they're looking for. All right. It is the time of the Feast of Dedication. I'm going to look at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, winter in Israel is not that harsh. It can be cold. Jerusalem's up at about 2,500 feet, so the higher you get, the colder it can get. The way the temple was constructed was, you know, you didn't have a lot of indoor space. For the most part, people were expected to stand outdoors because the weather was good, and the other three festivals were all during good weather periods, roughly. Dedication was kind of in the middle of winter, and it was rainy, and the wind was blowing, and it was colder. So they had covered areas called porticos, and this is where Jesus is. He is walking in the porticos of the temple, and these are big places. You know, tens of thousands could have stood under these porticos, and one of these porticos, they thought, dated back to the time of Solomon. What's interesting about this is when the early church begins, they spend a great deal of time in the porticos of the temple proclaiming Jesus. Those who thought that they had eliminated the name of Jesus by putting him on a cross, and actually they didn't put him on the cross, that was the predetermined will and plan of God, but by Jesus going to the cross, that didn't stop the name of Jesus in the temple at all. Because the early church regularly met, where? The porticos of the temple. But anyway, the first two verses set up what we're about to look at. It is the time of the Feast of Dedication. It takes place at Jerusalem. It is the winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, let's continue the historical account. The Jews then gathered around him, that's Jesus, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. All right. I basically built the outline on the four expectations that come with Hanukkah. And I want to talk this morning, and I want to remind us once again that when we are talking about God, that we want to be careful that we do not refer to God in generic terms. I know that it's easier to do this among people because everybody has their own preconceived ideas about God. And if you simply talk generically about God, you're not offending anybody. If, however, you talk specifically about the person of Jesus, have you ever noticed how those who are willing to generically accept God really have an issue with you talking about Jesus? Well, ladies and gentlemen, can I remind us once again that it was Jesus who went to the cross for us, that it is Jesus who died for our sins, that it is Jesus who has been raised from the dead, and because we are in Jesus, we have life as well, that it is Jesus who is our Lord and Savior and Master. And we need to talk specifically about Jesus. And you know, if people are upset, then that's their problem. Our job is to be faithful to our Lord and not to seek an easier way out. God has sent the deliverer of his people in Jesus. Point one. God will vindicate himself and the people who follow him in Jesus. Point two. God will preserve his people in Jesus. Point three. And the right to worship is restored in Jesus. Point four. So this cannot be preached at a synagogue or in a mosque. And that is one of the goals by which I measure a sermon. If it could be preached in a synagogue or a mosque and everybody would be nodding, you have not done your job. Let's go to verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him. Okay. When we talk about Jews, have you noticed that John uses that term with different value judgments attached to it? Sometimes when John refers to Jews, or the Holy Spirit through John refers to Jews, we're just talking about the Jewish people in general. There's no value judgment there. They're just the people. Sometimes, though, it's the Jewish leaders, and that would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. And pretty much every time John mentions them, there is a value judgment because these people are hostile towards Christ. And sometimes it's actually in reference to the Jewish population who are following the Jewish leaders. So these are the ones who have listened to the Jewish leaders who have condemned Jesus and said have nothing to do with him, and that also has a negative connotation to it. The Jews, I would suggest, based on our context, that these are hostile Jews. Why do I say that? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a grammatical reason coming up in verse 24. Look down to verse 26. What does Jesus say? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And what do they do in verse 31? For a second time in the temple precincts, this group picks up stones to do what? To execute Jesus. By the way, it is absolutely forbidden by the law of God that anybody would ever be executed on temple ground. But they are the keepers of orthodoxy. Now, it says, the Jews then gathered around him. That is a very interesting little word in the original text. The word means they encircled Jesus. And 99 times out of 100, it's with hostile intent. This is not a friendly group who are saying, oh, Jesus, could you help us understand something? That's not what's happening here. Jesus, once again, is in the temple. I think they were surprised to see him in the temple. He had escaped their attempt at stoning him last time. 2 months later, here he is again, walking openly in the temple. So now they have surrounded him with hostile intent. And they were saying to him, yes, they were saying to him. What were they saying? Well, if you read a King James version here this morning, the question they ask is, how long will you make us doubtful? Okay. From that, the more modern English versions have come up with the idea, how long will you keep us in suspense? Okay. If we're talking about how long will you keep us in suspense, can that be a neutral question? Yeah, could be. You know, open, fair question. We don't know how long you keep us in suspense. Can I give you the literal read on that one? The literal read out of the text is, for how long will you take away our souls? And you can see why the English translators have struggled to communicate that. Basically, what they're saying to Jesus is, you are a soul stealer. Now, the modern day Jew, especially the modern day religious Jew, you know what he's most afraid of? It's not Islam. It's not the collapse of the Jewish nation. It's that those Bible-believing Christians might witness to one of them, and they might turn to Jesus, and their soul will be stolen. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? They actually had big billboards up in Toronto just a few years ago warning Jews, don't let your soul be stolen by the Christians. Here's this group with hostile intent encircling Jesus saying, you soul stealer. In fact, I would translate it, you troubler of Israel. Only twice in the Old Testament is the idea of a troubler of Israel brought in. The first time it's with a man named Achan. And Chronicles tells us that he was a troubler of Israel. Why? Because his sin against God brought judgment upon everybody. And everybody knew he had sinned when God revealed him. On the other hand, it's a little stranger. Do you remember King Ahab? Northern kingdom? Good king or bad king? By the way, they're all evaluated in the scriptures. Either they do what's right in the eyes of God or they sin in the eyes of God. Ahab, good guy or bad guy? Wretched. Rotten. Vile. He had that sweetheart of a wife named Jezebel. She didn't help him at all. Elijah is coming towards Ahab. And Ahab cries forth, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" As if Elijah was the one bringing the trouble. Ahab was trouble all the time. Elijah was doing God's will. Basically, they are doing what Ahab does here, and they are saying to Jesus, "Troublemaker, how long will you steal our souls?" In other words, you know, some of what Jesus was doing was getting through. And there were some in Israel who were recognizing who he was, what he could do, what the truth was. There was even a fellow a few months before this who'd been born blind, who, when under severe pressure by the Jews, the leaders said, "You're asking all these questions. You don't want to become his disciple too, do you?" And they just told him he was steeped in sins and threw him out of everything to do with Judaism. And so now they ask a second question. "How long will you steal our souls? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." What's the intent behind that question? Have you ever noticed that people can phrase questions and comments in such a way that they're really trying to hide their intent, but there's always some type of a motive behind it? What's the intent behind that question? What did they want to do with Jesus? They wanted him dead. What was the problem? He kept rising in popularity with the people. How are they going to get rid of him? Let's use the Romans to kill him. How do you get the Romans to kill Jesus? Why would they be interested at all in this preacher of righteousness, this doer of miracles? Tell the Romans that he is a political insurgent. He's a terrorist trying to overthrow the power of Rome. That's their idea of the Christ. By the way, the Jewish definition of Christ was a military figure who would come in and overthrow. He would be another Maccabees, brother. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. That way we can go to the Romans and have you arrested and executed. That works for us. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, you will notice that Jesus is wise. Remember he says, "Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." Jesus is God with the intelligence of God, and he's not going to incriminate himself. By the way, in this advent of Jesus, he was not a political figure seeking to overthrow political systems, was he? Not at all. This was redemption being accomplished. At the second advent of Jesus, which we are waiting for, will there be some political overthrow? Oh, yes. Because the meek and mild Lamb of God who came the first time will be the king with the iron scepter on the great war horse the second time. It will be a very different advent when Jesus returns. But in this case, he says, "I told you." Now, I just want to remind you of a few things. If we just go back a few verses to John 10:11, what did Jesus say? He said, I am God, the good shepherd. Would that have messianic overtones? Well, in the definition of God's definition of Messiah, certainly. Back in chapter 8, verse 59, Jesus says, "Before Abraham himself could be, I am." What's he saying? I created Abraham. Would that have some messianic overtones? I'd suggest it would. John 8:36, Jesus said, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What's the idea of Messiah? He will be a deliverer, one who makes free. Jesus says, "I can make you free in a way that you've never dreamed of and forever." John 8:41-42, the Jews were saying to Jesus, "We have one Father, God." And Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." Where was Messiah coming from? From God. John 8:42, Jesus said, "For I have come not on my own initiative, but he, the Father, sent me. Each one of these is actually a statement as a declaration of his messiahship. What is he saying? He is saying in those statements, number one, I am the God who looks after his people, the good shepherd. I am the God who created everything. I am the God who can make those in bondage free. And I am the God who was sent by God the Father, for I am God the Son in the flesh. Boy, those are big statements. And it actually explains in much greater detail and with a much greater definition of Messiah than Israel ever imagined. All they thought he was going to be was a Maccabees who threw out oppressive forces. Messiah was so, so much more. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. That's a problem. By the way, what does Hanukkah focus on? Hanukkah focuses on a God-sent deliverer for his people, because they were still awaiting Messiah. Jesus is in no way the troubler of Israel. That is the Israel of God. The Israel that did not follow God, yeah, I guess he was troublesome for them. He certainly didn't back up the corruption of the priesthood and the leaders. Jesus is the one who gives life to a dead soul. He's not a soul stealer. He's a giver of life to dead souls. He's exactly the opposite. Jesus is the God-sent deliverer for all of God's people. Now, Jesus continues to say, I told him, I told you, you don't believe. By the way, that's expressed in you continuously. You'll never believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Just a few verses farther on in this chapter, in chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works of God. How can you argue against those? What had Jesus done? Well, the first thing I want to tell you is that he's still in the temple. He's had a death warrant over his head for the better part of 2 years. They've tried to kill him numerous times. And he still walks with authority through the temple. There's a work of God. Secondly, just a few months earlier, a man born blind had been given sight. And the man himself says, we have never heard or seen it written that anybody has ever been able to do this. This has to be the hand of God. Thirdly, back a few chapters, there was a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years, whom Jesus said, walk. And he walked. And in the next chapter, John chapter 11, perhaps we are going to see one of the greatest signs. The greatest sign by far is the resurrection, hands down. But before the resurrection, there is another great, great sign. And that is with a man by the name of Lazarus, who lying in the tomb for 4 days. So you know what? He's dead. I always laugh at people saying, you know, Jesus didn't actually die. He just fainted and then, you know, came back to life and worked his way out of a body cast with 80 pounds of super glue and, you know, pushed a rock out of the way that weighed, you know, 500-800 pounds after being beaten to death and then overcame a squad of soldiers, and he just fainted. Anybody who can believe that has infinitely more faith than I'm ever going to have and misplaced at every point. But Lazarus, do you remember? They sent to Jesus word that his dear, beloved friend was dying. And what did Jesus say? Let's wait a while. You're going, let's wait a while? When he gets there, what does Martha say? Oh, Lord, if you had only come. What does Mary say? Oh, Lord, if you had only come. But now it's way too late because he's been in the tomb for 4 days and he stinks. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And comes up from the dead. Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. If it was hard to believe based upon the words, then consider the works, Jesus says. Now, I want to remind us again that Hanukkah focuses upon how God vindicates himself and his people. And he sets them apart from those who do not follow him. Do you remember what was happening at Hanukkah, just before Hanukkah, before that 3-year rebellion with the Maccabees? The Syrians, and here we have to talk about the Syrians of that day. Let's not tar the Syrians nowadays. Be careful here. The Syrians of that day, by taking over the temple of the Jewish God, had basically declared that their gods were greater than the Jewish God. When you go through the Old Testament, every time God defends his people, what is God actually doing? He is defending his own honor. For there is no one like the God of Israel. There's no one like Yahweh. As long as the Syrians controlled the temple and debased the temple, it was like the God of the Israelites had been defeated. What did they remember at Hanukkah? That God would vindicate himself. And he would vindicate his people. What was one of the grave problems that was taking place during that Syrian occupation is that many, many Jews were saying, it isn't worth being true to God if it's going to be a price like this. Let's just capitulate and be assimilated into the Syrian belief system. Many of the so-called people of God were not following God. What have we got here? God had raised up the Maccabees to vindicate himself and his people. No Syrian believed in Israel's God. And the Syrians under Antiochus had deliberately provoked Israel's God and sought to destroy Israel's chosen people. But what had God done? He had indeed shown that he was God and vindicated those who had stood with him. When they say, are you the Christ? Jesus says, you have heard what I have said. This is truth. And you have seen how God has proven who I am by these works. God has vindicated himself and his people. And what did Jesus do in the passages just before this? He kept talking about being the good shepherd, the true shepherd. He has to give assurance to his people that if they will step away from Israel, be led out of that fold and flock, and come into his fold and flock, that they will be safe with Jesus. Well, is Jesus able to offer safety? Absolutely. That's what we want to look at next. Verse 26. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. By the way, can you see the separation here? Whatever else Jesus does, he always shows the truth of where a person stands before God. That's why we can't talk generically about God. We know the minute we start talking about Jesus, a dividing line appears. It's like, whoosh. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace. He brings peace between the redeemed and God. Absolutely. But between other human relationships, there's going to be issues. What does he say? I'm going to separate parents from children and, you know, mothers from children, brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, and you're going, why is that so difficult? Why is it so complicated? Because the person of Jesus Christ is the dividing line for all of creation. There's no other dividing line like this. Basically, Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. He says, you control the temple. Just like the Syrians at one time controlled the temple, you Jews now control the temple, but you do not worship God in what you do in the temple. Like the Syrians, the Jews here were hostile to God. Now, I can tell you one thing, they would not have wanted to have been compared to the Syrians at any point. But for all practical purposes, that's exactly what they were doing. There is a profound difference in the sense of how Jesus is received or believed. And Jesus says, you guys are not the people of God. Why? You don't believe, and you're not part of my flock. You're not part of my sheep. You don't receive me as your shepherd. They continuously refuse to believe. There's a great contrast drawn in verse 27 between those Jews who were the true sheep of God's flock and those Jews who were hostile to God. Look what it says. Number one, my sheep hear my voice. Did the hostile Jews hear Jesus' voice? Oh, they heard it. But what did they listen for? Only as much as they could use it to attack him. He said, and I know them. Those who belong to Jesus are known by Jesus. And he also knows those who don't belong to him. And those who belong to Jesus follow Jesus. You see how we're dividing this up? Just the way at one time Israel, before the Maccabees came, were divided. Jesus is God's means of separating sheep from goats. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Ezekiel 34, but let me read it for you. This is God speaking, and he's already talked about bad shepherds. He knows they have a problem with bad shepherds, that he himself is going to come. This is part of the Good Shepherd Old Testament prophecy. In Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 17, this is what God says. As for you, my flock, now he's addressing the sheep, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Remember, Jesus would make comments at points about, you know, you separate sheep from goats. By the way, why do you do that? Because goats always disturb sheep. They're always separate flocks. You can't keep them together. He says, I'm going to separate. I will judge, God says, between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. And then he obviously directs some comments to the goats here. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Hey, you goats, you've been getting in on something that's not your place. Must you trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Goats did far more damage to pasture than sheep did. Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? You goats are a problem, God says. Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? The Lord knows the difference, and he will divide. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Now, everybody thinks they're a sheep. Nobody wants to be called a goat. He says, I'm going to judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away. I will save my flock. Basically, what he's saying to the Jewish leaders here is you guys are nothing more than, you know, self-serving goats, and you're causing nothing but trouble to the true people of God. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. What did Jesus say in the passage before this? I am the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd God sends. He will tend over them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Is God in the business of separating sheep from goats? Absolutely. Is he separating sheep from goats here? Absolutely. He says, you're not of my sheep, because my sheep know and I know them. Now let's talk a little bit about security. Was it risky to confess Jesus as Messiah and Lord in those days? Absolutely. That's why it's such a beautiful passage when the man who has been given his sight has been thrown out of the synagogue, that it's Jesus who takes the initiative to go and find him and to include him in the flock. Following Jesus does not mean total abandonment. Following Jesus means you are now in Jesus' flock. Does that equal security, by the way? Absolutely. What does Jesus say here? He says, and I will give eternal life to them. This is his sheep who follow him. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let me again read this a little bit more literally, because there's more power in a literal reading. The emphasis here is I. Jesus is talking about himself and what he can do for his sheep. There's the emphasis. I give eternal life to them, and they will never, ever perish for that time frame. Awkward? Yes. But it says here, you know, they will never perish. Well, in English, if we go two negatives, we think it's a positive. You know, I'm not going to do something means I'm going to do something. Not equaling yes. Well, not in Greek. There's two negatives here. They will never, never, never perish. That's what he's saying. He is, you know, as much as that can be stated, Jesus is stating that. And no one will ever snatch them from my hand. Remember, if you just went back a few verses, 10:12, it talks about the wolves come in and snatch away the sheep. Sneak attacks. When nobody's paying attention, they manage to pillage the flock. What does Jesus say here? They will never, ever, never perish. And no one, but absolutely no one, will ever sneak one away from me. The idea here is that this is expressed in the strongest possible language so that Jesus' people would understand that being true to Jesus is not a precarious position. Now, it is in terms of the short business of this life, perhaps. But in terms of eternity, being a sheep of Jesus is the most secure place there is. So when we wrestle with those thoughts, usually in the middle of the night, when we're not thinking clearly or we're overwhelmed, and we think, am I secure in Jesus? Is my salvation secure? Remember, I will give eternal life to them. They will never, ever, never perish, and no one but no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. How's that for a little security? And say, thank you, Lord, and put your head back down and go to sleep. This is a statement on Jesus' power. It's me and it's I. What does he do? He gives life eternal. It's beyond our imagining. Jesus, this is what I give. And he protects his own absolutely. This is my hand. And if you think that that is a good statement on security, we got another one coming. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Wow. If Jesus wasn't enough to provide security, Jesus says this is a tag team effort. In the sense that my Father is also there. What has the Father done? He has given them to Jesus. Is the Father going to let somebody take away what he's given to his Son? Oh, that's the Father's honor. You can't have that. Is anybody greater than the Father? No. Is anyone able to snatch them out of the Father's hand? No. But you know what's interesting is when you get to John chapter 17, which is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and he's praying to his Father, and he's praying about the flock that he's going to leave while he goes to the cross and to the grave. And he's praying, and he says, Father, I haven't lost any of them, but I now commit them into your hands and to the power of your name so that none of them would be lost. That's why I'm saying it's almost a tag team thing. The Son says to the Father, thank you for giving to me, I've got them safe. And when the Son has to go and face death, he says, Father, keep them. Now, who can take away the security? What's Hanukkah about? They are thankful that the Lord has preserved a people for himself. What does the gospel tell us? That the Father and the Son will preserve a people for themselves. And the third person of God will indwell those people. Is that security? Wow. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Well, they're one. There's a unity in this idea of providing security. They are one in purpose, definitely. They are one in power. What does Jesus say? Everything the Father has, he's given to me. I've got all the authority. I've got all the power. They are one in divine essence. What is the essence of God? He is a spirit, but he is the perfect divine spirit. He is uncreated. He is perfect in wisdom, perfect in holiness, perfect in power, perfect in everything he does. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part of this same essence. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We're one in security. We are one in purpose. We are one in power. We are one in essence. By the way, is that a statement on divinity? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Even the Jews get it. They weren't getting much. When Jesus was talking about the true shepherd, remember back in verse 6 of chapter 10, the Jews, they didn't understand. This one they get. Why do they get it? How do they prove that they're getting it? Back to the stones. What do they think Jesus has just done? He has committed the ultimate act of blasphemy because he has declared equality with God. Now, of course, they say you as a mere man have declared equality with God. Jesus wasn't a mere man. He was God the Son in the flesh. Beginning of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. Jesus isn't saying anything that's true. There's nothing blasphemous about this. I and the Father are one. By the way, when people start to understand who Jesus truly is, what is the proper response? When the man who had been given his sight, Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And his response is, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" Jesus says, "It's the one whom you see and the one who is talking to you." And his response was, "Worship." When Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, we should call him Everyman Thomas, said, "I won't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead until I see him and touch the wounds." And Jesus appears to Thomas and says, "Go ahead, touch the wounds." I love Thomas' response. "My Lord and my God." It's one of the greatest declarations of Jesus' divinity in the entire Gospel of John. It's almost the crescendo of the Gospel of John. Then the next thing is said, "These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God." What was the proper response here? Worship. What did Hanukkah focus on? That God in his mercy had restored the opportunity for worship. What troubled the Jews the most was when Antiochus tried to eliminate all their access to God. You see, their access to God was through their covenant, and he had forbidden circumcision. Their access to God was through the temple, and he had taken the temple away from them. Their access to God was by the reading of the Old Testament and the keeping of the law. He had taken that away from them. He had tried to block every access point the Jews had to God. And yet, who is standing in the temple? Who is surrounded and being called a soul stealer? This is God in his temple. And you now have access to God in a way that human beings have never had access before. What does Jesus do? He provides his blood so that we have a sacrifice acceptable to God, so that we can be acceptable to God. Jesus gives us his righteousness so that we can be clothed in righteousness, so that we are arrayed properly to see God and to come before God. He gives us access because we are in him, and it is his life that makes us acceptable. We are alive in him. We come before God. But one more step. Is the worship of Jesus himself appropriate? Absolutely. The Son of Man is the one in Daniel to whom every tribe and tongue bows the knee and brings worship. We approach the Father through Jesus, but we also worship Jesus. For that is the will of the Father. Hanukkah restored the right to worship. Jesus makes worship a reality for us, for sinners. Consider this. The things that Hanukkah focused on, Jesus fulfilled. A true and final deliverer from oppression was given by God, and his name is Jesus. God has vindicated both himself and his followers, and that is done through the person of Jesus. God has preserved a people for himself, and we are safe and secure in the hand of Jesus. And God has, in his mercy and in his glory, restored worship. Whatever the glory of the worship of the temple was before, the glory of the worship of those who approach the Father through Jesus is so much greater. For we approach the Father by the blood of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We come in Christ and we worship Christ. How does Hanukkah reveal Jesus? Pretty interesting ways. How does the Father reveal his Son? Through everything that Jesus said and did, and through his own holy word.